As you know, we've been going through the book of Colossians in our morning worship series of sermons, and our text for this morning is just three verses, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through verse 23. Our text for this morning's message, Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Let's again look to God in prayer as we come to his word. Oh, Father, each week we ask that your Spirit would fulfill in us the ministry that our Lord promised, that he would be the counselor, the teacher, that he would take the things of Christ and make them known to us. Father, we beseech you this morning that he, the blessed Spirit, the Paraclete, the Spirit of the Father and the Son, would come into this assembly this morning to cause the light of your word to shine forth unto the building up of your church. Father, be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of God. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Just this past week, I was having lunch with some friends, and one of them recounted a story. I don't think I can remember all of the details, but it had to do with men, I believe, in London, and they were going about trying to determine who was the best preacher in London. They wanted to find the best preacher. And they went into one church, and there was a very eminent preacher there, and they came out and they said, wow, his style and delivery was great, and his doctrine was sound. He really is a great preacher. I can't imagine that there's a greater preacher than him. And then they went and heard the man who had the reputation of the prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon. And when they came out of that service, they said, now we see what a great savior we have. And so that's what preaching is all about, lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. And so last week I endeavored to set before you that glorious Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he is, his glorious attributes, his work. He is indeed glorious beyond our conception. He is our vision. Gazing upon him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we grow in grace and knowledge of God. But my first point this morning from this text is to point out what we read in verse 1, that only those who are lost need that glorious Redeemer. And so I want to talk a bit about the fallen nature of mankind. God did not make humanity the way we see ourselves and others today, where we see hatred, warfare, racism, lust, greed, and all the other things that can make human life so miserable. No, God made man at the beginning upright. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, those true historical human beings, were perfect in every way, in body and mind. But then sin entered the world. They were tempted by the devil. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And according to God's promise, they died. They fell into a state of alienation and enmity against God. They became dead in trespasses and sins. And so every one of us, as natural descendants of Adam, our covenant head, share in that fallen nature. We need a glorious Redeemer because we are fallen. And don't we easily forget this, even as Christians? We forget that we're lost by nature. We're alienated. There are no seekers. There are only hiders. Adam hiding from God in the garden is a perfect illustration of what we are like before God. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Enmity, a state of enmity. Judas, in his betrayal of Christ in another garden, is the perfect illustration of our natural enmity toward God, as Paul the Apostle puts it in Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind. That is the mind of the flesh, the natural mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So when someone is truly seeking, it is because God first sought them. Just as he came to Adam, where are you? It's God who acts first. Nobody seeks God on their own. He seeks us. And when someone changes from being God's enemy to being his friend, it is because God initiated the friendship, as he did with Abraham, the friend of God. As individuals, we forget because we seek to justify ourselves. How easily we forget that Christ alone is our justification. As a society, as a nation, why do we look to human government, to other human institutions, as if they could be our saviors? They are no more capable of saving us than we are capable on the individual level of saving ourselves. And how quickly the salt and light dissipates, has dissipated, causing a national forgetfulness of our lost condition, so that we, as a people, look to every other possible source for salvation other than the only one that there is, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the alienated enemies must be reconciled to God. This reconciliation costs something. When two brothers or two sisters are estranged, there has to be some communication. There has to be some making things right, clearing things up, forgiveness established. And so in Christ's death on the cross, which according to our text is where the reconciliation took place, there was a making things right. There was the satisfying of a debt. There was a crossing of a great abyss, a gulf of separation. there on the cross of Jesus Christ. The penalty for sin was paid. The wrath of God was turned away because Jesus Christ bore in his body the penalty due for his people. That was where the reconciliation was made. This is the gospel. This is the heart of what our glorious Redeemer has done. This morning we'll be proclaiming the Lord's death by his supper. That's what it says in the Bible, that whenever we partake of this meal, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. His death is what brought about that reconciliation. And he rose from the dead, showing that it was accomplished. This is the reconciliation. And God's gracious love alone is the source. It flows out of God's love that he chose in his sovereign will to redeem a people for himself. That's the source of it. That's what it comes out of. The eternal loving heart of God. But we also want to talk about the goal of his redemption. What is the purpose? What's it all heading toward? Well, our second verse gives us the answer. This reconciliation in the body that took place through the body of his flesh through death was for the purpose of presenting you and me holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In short, conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the vision set before us in Scripture. That's the goal. That's what we're heading towards. That's what we should conceive of heaven as being, the time when we're finally made like Jesus. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And he will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. I want to elaborate, unpack, as the saying goes today, on what that looks like, being made like Jesus. And our text gives us three very closely related terms in verse 22. Let's look a little closer at them. It says that he's reconciling us in the body of his flesh through death for this purpose. This is the goal: to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Again, three concepts, three ideas, three terms that are very closely related, but let's look at them a little more closely. First, holy. What is holiness? What do we mean when we say holy? Perhaps some of us have only heard it in a deriding way. Oh, that person thinks he's holier than thou. Well, Scripture gives us a much different picture. God's holiness is essential to his being. He, the Lord God, is set apart. That is a root meaning of the word, set apart from every creature in his divine holiness. The angelic beings cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And one of our hymns imitates that. Holy, holy, holy. Think of his holiness as the prism. One of those, is it refractors or diffractors Refractors, okay. Refractors of light. The white light goes through and the different color beams come forth. Think of his holiness, God's holiness, as the prism through which all the rays of God's qualities shine forth. He's holy in all his being, in all his characteristics. Holiness is at the core of God's being. There's no one like him. He's set apart from every creature, perfectly pure, dazzlingly pure, our holy, holy, holy God. And God's people, likewise, are set apart, holy, special. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, the apostle is quoting the book of Leviticus. And he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." And so the world may despise it, ridicule it, but Scripture speaks of the beauty of holiness and commands us to pursue it. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is not an option. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Our second term is blameless. Blameless. His goal is to make us blameless. Think of the sacrificial animals under the Old Covenant. What was the requirement that God always insisted on in the animals that would be brought to his altar? That they be without blemish, without defect. If you had a sheep that was blind or was missing certain parts of its body by accident or genetic reasons, whatever, that animal was not acceptable for the altar of God. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is the spotless Lamb of God. And his plan is to present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. His goal is to make us holy, blameless, and third, above reproach. I looked at the original language here, and it's the same word that we find in the pastoral epistles, as they're called, the letters to Timothy and to Titus. And in those books, we have in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, qualifications given for one who is to be an officer in the church. And it says it is required for him. That is, I said him intentionally, because the scripture teaches that the offices of pastor, elder, deacon are for men and men alone. I'm not standing here to win a popularity contest. I'm standing here to be faithful to the teaching of the Word of God. It's required for him that there be nothing for which he can be called into account by man's short-sighted and fallible courts of justice. This reconciliation of which we have been speaking is so powerful that those who are reconciled cannot even be charged in the final courtroom of the infallible judge, whose understanding is infinite. Is there anything in you or me that can make us above reproach in such a courtroom? The power of Christ's reconciliation through his body, by his death on the cross, makes us to be above reproach. Who can lay any charge against God's elect? Nobody. Nobody. Finally, we want to get to the very practical matter, which is the title of this message, the big if. The matter of assurance. Can I know that I am truly a Christian bound for heaven? Because look how verse 23 starts off. You who were reconciled, you were alienated in the body of his flesh, should be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach. If, he says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Can I know that I'm truly a Christian bound for heaven? Can you know if you're truly a Christian bound for heaven? Well, let me first encourage you that if this is a burning question in your heart, if it's a concern for you, and you deal with it frequently and wrestle with it, that itself is cause for great hope. But if that question seems silly to you, if you are living under the delusion that, oh, anybody that dies just goes right to heaven and everything's fine, if you think, well, I'm not worried about that, everything's going to be all right in the end, I'm not concerned. If that's your attitude, you should be fearful. You should heed the words of our Savior who said, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who has the power to cast soul and body into hell. But for those who are in that first category, you're troubled. You want to have a fullness of assurance. You want to know that, yes, I belong to Christ, and I'm going to be his, and I'm going to be in heaven with him forever. Let's look again at what we've read twice already in verse 23. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Does that if destroy assurance? Is the Christian one who must go through life never knowing, never having that Holy Spirit begotten Word of God backed up, solid anchor, assurance that they belong to Christ? Does that big word if destroy that? Well, let me give you the armchair coach's answer on this day that the world is going after the Super Bowl God. The armchair coach would say that God's decree includes the truly potential. A very theological statement. That coach is good at what he does, putting that answer in theological terms. It's sound biblical theology. God's sovereignty is far greater even than we who rejoice in it can imagine. God, yes, predestines the final end of all things, but he also predestines the reality of the if in between. If that person you're praying for to come to know the Lord, if they repent and if they believe and follow Christ, yes, they will be saved. If not, they won't. The if that comes in between, before the final court is summoned, is equally predestined by God. Do I understand this? No. But I affirm it to be the teaching of God's word. But now let me give you the linebacker's answer, the guy who's in the game. You got to be in the game. Let's look at that verse again. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Let's think of some of the opposite qualities than those that we've read in that verse. Complacent, just kind of resting on laurels. Fickle, off again, on again. Folding like a cheap camera. Never quite understood that expression. I don't know why a cheap camera folds, but we have the expression and we're stuck with it. If this is your state, be fearful and flee to God to be renewed. But if we're anchored, focused, not blown about by every wind of doctrine, rolling with the punches as they come, taking the hits and continuing on with Christ, taking up our cross, fighting the good fight, counting it all joy when you encounter various trials. If this is your state, rejoice and hear this from the word of God. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Those who truly belong to him not only believe, but they go on believing. They continue in the faith. They heard the gospel, and now they share in the work of advancing the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of reconciliation. They alone are entitled to assurance of final salvation. In conclusion, how do we apply Paul's statement about himself at the end of our verse 23? He speaks of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and then he says, of which I, Paul, became a minister. How do we apply that to you and me? Paul has long gone to his eternal reward. There are no apostles today. The apostles were foundational in the church. They gave us the scriptures. The scriptures are closed. Apostleship is over. But there are still varieties of ministry that is of service today. And so we apply that by regarding ourselves as Paul did. We're called not just to be sideline believers in the gospel, but like the apostle was, to be servants of the gospel. We are reconciled in order to share in the work of reconciling. So we continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, because the furtherance of the gospel is as much our concern as it was Paul's. We're not spectators. We're in the game. And it's not a game. Probably a poor choice of words there. We're in the action. We're in the battle. And though none of us have the apostles' very unique and special calling, we each do have a calling and a place in the body that is also unique and special. Nothing less is worthy of those destined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, destined for absolutely blemish-free an unreproachable holiness. And so I conclude this message with 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Let us look to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for our glorious Redeemer. We thank you for the way that he effected our reconciliation at so great a cost. We thank you for your love, out of which this salvation came by your grace. We thank you that your purpose is to conform us to his image, making us holy, blameless, and above reproach. And Father, we ask that you would grant us full assurance as we continue. Lord, let it not be if with us, but let it be clearly the case that we are continuing, steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, working as laborers with you in your vineyard to bring about the advance of the kingdom of God on earth. Father, may it be with us as it was for the Lord Jesus, that his meat and drink was to do the will of the Father. Lord, let this passage, this humble message from it, serve to equip us to go forth and serve you in this way with the joy and assurance that belongs to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.